Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, and we thank you for our time together today. We come with joyful hearts looking to our Heavenly Father by your precious Spirit to unfold to us your beloved Son and the wonderful life you have not only lifted us up to and brought us into the fellowship of your person in our life, but to know you in such an intimate way that we know your very life as our very own. We'll trust you as we study today, and questions and answers and looking at your word and discussion you'd bring to mind, quicken your word to us and teach us the things that would be pertinent to each one of us uniquely and then to us as your family. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today, what I thought we would do in the context of the last several weeks is as we hone in on this paragraph in chapter 3, starting with verse 19 through 24, as we hone in on that, we've done a couple weeks of background, one of foundation, with everything from God's eternal purpose and the why he has offered to us the salvation of his own life. And we found that it's to his own ends, and our dependency upon him from everything from knowledge and experience is the outworking of the joy of his own heart in us in a very personal way. And last week we touched on and started to get into the paragraph, and one of the things we ended up with focusing on mostly was coming to an awareness that there's a heart that we have that can be reassured when it's in the midst of being challenged to whether we are even children of God, and the exhortation that we're to find our assurance and our confidence in the reality that we have his life in all of our conscious awareness needs to be lived from that place and fellowship of that life we have, and that person we're coming to know. So the difference between conviction and condemnation and their relevance to a person and a Christian and what that is kind of where we left it off, and we'll kind of go into that today. And there may be some questions that we have pertaining to that. Before we maybe ask any questions, what I would like to do is we'll ground us in 1 John, in what he establishes as his goal and his objective, and the reality that he's trying to, reality and the awareness he's trying to bring the brothers and sisters to about their relationship to the Heavenly Father and to his life, and the significance of that. And then we'll go from that, then looking at the Epistle of Hebrews briefly to follow up the testimony of the New Testament in regards to when can one come into such an experience that John talks about. That in slight contrast to the Old Testament and what we're given probably in the most articulate cry of the human heart in the Old Testament context that we see in Psalm 51. And we're all familiar with that if we haven't sung the song, is create in me a clean heart, and so on. And that's where we'll want to go, and from Psalm 51 then we'll come back up to 1 John. But that sets the stage then for a more intimate look at conviction and condemnation and as a Christian, what in the world am I to do with these along the lines of what John's exhorting us to do? So that's the scenario of where we'd like to go today. Should only take us 10-15 minutes. And then when we're done with that... All right, so with that understanding, I'm thinking whatever questions you might have might be it answered in that and or... give us some way to focus in on them, and not that I assume I know what your questions are, but I'm just guessing. Does that sound Okay, and then if we do have questions, if they don't, if they aren't answered, we'll dig them up and take plenty of time. We're not going anywhere in reference to our study until we are comfortable going beyond this paragraph.
Okay?
I did bring some collateral stuff that we probably won't get to in reference to conviction and condemnation and how it's dealt with in the contemporary church, and also how historically it's been dealt with, primarily academic and then also from the pulpit, historically and from the contemporary. But if we set the stage, hopefully the way that I outlined and get through that, all of us on the same page, then maybe that might be relevant in reference to a outside critique of what the contemporary church holds in that regard. All right. Are all the countries are represented here today, and we're all set to dig into the study. And we've got the north, and we've got the south, and we've got the across the pond, and then we have the local Midwest Scandinavian contingent. Okay, then. All right. So, 1 John. Just from a slight distance, what's the absolute main focus, ultimate object, concern of the apostle to the brothers and sisters? What is his hope, his desire, his all-consuming objective pertaining to them? He stated it quite a few times through the epistle. John is the most articulate in narrowing in and focusing on the primary manifest proclamation of God in what he's accomplished in the incarnation. And he narrows it to this one thing. That's open for a choral answer or one at a time.
I would say that his main emphasis is that, as it says in the beginning of chapter 3, beloved, that they would know, that the readers would know and understand and know that personally within themselves that they are children of God and they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and that they have his life and they can rest in knowing that God loves them and will continue to live in them and manifest them and lead them unto himself.
Did you know I was going to ask that question? That's the absolute most perfect answer we could have had. I'm not kidding and I'm not joking. That's, you got it all. That's absolutely, I narrowed it down to just capital life, but you included then our awareness, our knowledge, God's nature, he indwells and so on. And that's absolutely 100% what John wants the brothers and sisters not to get it, to realize, mm-hmm. and to us. Now that sets the stage for how to address conviction, condemnation, everything that he touches on. But in the contemporary church and so on, as it's presented to God's children, and or those that aren't that might assume that they are. That is never mentioned. That's the only thing John mentions. John doesn't mention, it isn't a list of things to do, to accomplish, to get a hold of. It isn't something to come to in reference to the growth in a Christian's life and so on. His sole thing is exactly what Curtis said. Okay, with that understanding, what we'd want to do in before we get to Psalm 51, which is a cry of the human heart, and absolutely, I'd say, in a very righteous place, in desperation, crying out to God for something in specific in that regard. Before we go back that, in the Old Testament context, New Testament, we look at the Epistle of Hebrews, and if we can, because we've studied it many years and months upon years together, the Epistle of Hebrews, see if you can pull to mind scriptural references out of Hebrews. You can look them up if you want. You wouldn't necessarily have to. Hopefully you don't need to. But if you do, scriptural references that would indicate when is it possible in human history to be able to participate in what John articulates and Curtis just eloquently put forward for us, the opportunity to fellowship with that life, to have that life, to know God indwells me, and so on. And what's the criteria? What's the criteria? Just as an aside, why we're focusing on that if you haven't experienced it, I think you probably will at some point. Some of us in the Christian church, in the Christian context, would attribute the opportunity to have that life before the time that's set forth in the Epistle of Hebrews and its rationale. And then we will modify, we'll tweak, we'll change, we'll reframe how that's possible. In other words, we'll take the New Testament picture and we'll look at it and apply it then to the Old. And that's why we're looking at Psalm 51. So what does Hebrews say in reference to if that's John's goal, and his goal is to bring the brothers and sisters to a recognition of who and what they are and what they've received in all of that, when is it possible then when does the Hebrews state that it's possible for that to occur to a human being? First, we'd look at it not so personally, in other words, for mankind. And then we can look at it individually. So give me some passages. Hebrews. Hebrews is the absolute best for unfolding to us the opportunity of the fruit of the incarnation. So you could look for statements in Hebrews that would indicate, in contrast to the Old, that in order for mankind to experience the life of God, what has to happen? The life of God has to come into the created order.
That's the whole passage where he says, consider Jesus.
In chapter 2 there, yep.
And then all of the things that he has done and accomplished.
Yeah, yeah. So in chapter 2 we have but Jesus, and then we have the reasoning rationale, and he tasted death and so on, and then glorified. And then in chapter 3 we have the opening line, consider Jesus the great high priest and so on. But more specifically, now some reasons in rationale for why is that, how is that possible? What, by the end, so life now has come into the created order, but we see Jesus, we see God's Son, we see the incarnate God-man, and so on. But then Hebrews unfolds how this so great high priest accomplished for others how they could have the life of God. What had to take place? And when? Another example would be up in chapter 11, we can see, well, from the Old Testament context, they couldn't have it. What we're looking for is why couldn't they have it? But they could see it from afar. But at the end of chapter 11, they couldn't have it yet. They could see it from afar, but couldn't have it yet. We could put the whole Old Testament and the experience of God's people in the Old Testament prior to Christ Jesus in that, And whatever it is that they saw ahead that they couldn't have yet, they couldn't have it yet. Right? Mm-hmm. They couldn't have it yet. So show me in specific where in Hebrews, not so this doesn't take too long, where in Hebrews does it talk specifically that this high priest somehow has done something with life? So jumping ahead, we can see they couldn't have life. How do we know that this incarnate Jesus Christ brought life? Not just he incarnate in himself, but this high priest brought life. Just as an aside, as we're scrambling to remember what in the world is in Hebrews, is these are some significant aspects of the message of Hebrews that we might want to, we don't have time here, but individually review. So it has to do up in chapter 7 through 10 when we're talking about this new high priest and his work and what he's done. Why is he a different high priest? Because the Old Testament boys had a high priest.
One reason he's a different high priest is because he lives forever.
Right. So up there, I think it's in chapter 8. So we've got early in 7, we got what? The Melchizedek stuff.
Yeah.
And there's not a record of his death and all that type of stuff, and he's a high priest after the order of, and then let's see. All right, so he lasts forever, and the implication then in 7 out of 8 is he lasts forever because he doesn't die.
Yep. So he is. It encourages us in the sense that he never dies, therefore he's able to forever make intercession for us in the presence of God.
Right.
For us.
Okay, so he's different because he doesn't die. And then chapters 8, 9, and 10, how do they take that a step farther? It's mentioned about 4 times in specific what makes him different. Okay, he's a different order of a priest. We've established that because he doesn't die.
Well, and in chapter 8 it talks about that it's a better covenant. That the old covenant was replaced because it was weak, or maybe the wrong word, but there was problems with it. It didn't establish what he wanted or to. What do I put it? They failed in the he wasn't pleased with them, or they weren't able to keep his commandments, and they weren't able to please him, or he wasn't able to
Well, we could put it in contemporary language and paraphrase and say God wasn't happy with the sacrificial system.
Okay.
Was inadequate to bring them to a place where they quit bringing their sins before him.
Yeah.
He wasn't unhappy with what it did, but it couldn't it fell short of what needed to be done, so it was constantly being repeated. And God's people constantly had to go through this cycle.
Yeah.
Now we're looking at it from a different perspective because they don't say it that way. He doesn't say it that way. But something else was needed. And to take it one little step farther, they were constantly being put into a place of remembrance, mm-hmm. that not only were they not right, but there was something wrong with them. And it was ever present with them that coming up short, what were they worthy of?
Death.
Death. It constantly reminded them that they had to be brought to an end. That even though he forestayed it, they were still under the curse. Now, it doesn't speak like that about it in those terms, but we're looking at it from inside a human being. So it really just temporarily, say for on an annual basis, put off the having to deal with, I'm not right. And you can call it sins and all the rest of the stuff. But there was something inherently wrong with them, and they became well aware that they were, if it wouldn't be for God's sacrificial system, they were condemned to death. And that wasn't lifted. The blood, in a sense, hid them, brought them to a place of forgiveness, not for what they were, but what they had done. But what they were still came up short. It couldn't do what? That we're reminded in chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews. It couldn't cleanse their conscience. It couldn't remove condemnation, but it could forestall or bring a rationale that I'm in, even with this, I'm right with God, and in some sense he can tolerate me. But something was still wrong with themselves. But the outward stuff could. So you have the comparison of what? The blood sacrificial system had the blood of bulls, goats. Mm-hmm. Something else had to be done, and it couldn't have been that stuff. So then we see the need of the high priest. Now, just think about this now. So with the need of the high priest coming in, that blood had to be shed, that's fine, and we can grasp blood had to be shed to simulate, to bring home to us my end, right? Mm-hmm. But the high priest had to have something else, because at the end of me being brought to death, what do I have?
Death.
I'm dead. Yeah. I got no life. And we know God is doing something new in the prophetic utterance of the new covenant. What they saw far ahead was, without knowing exactly how God's going to do it, he's going to take care of my death, and something else has to be new because he's promised me something else. What has he promised me? From created order, day one, he promised me, mankind, life and fellowship with himself. Mm-hmm. How is he going to do that? But they saw that from a distance, and they didn't know how. And if you think of how the New Testament unfolds the presentation of the incarnate Son of God, gradually, bit by bit, it's unfolded to our awareness of what God's doing. Is that all is wrapped up in this? He's come, and in himself, he's gonna. So Jesus becomes very, very, very the Son of God, significance and importance. So the first lines out of Hebrews is what? I now speak to you by my Son. And so it's all wrapped up in him, and this is the new high priest. So that's just distant, generally looking. And if you see how it's unfolded, we begin to see the need of the significance and relevance of the high priest coming. Has still bring a blood sacrifice, but in order to be another different high priest, it's got to be a different kind of blood. There has to be a blood somehow that incorporates them and their guilt and their self-perception and their condemnation. And finally, I've been brought to an end. One aspect. The other aspect has to do with what John's pressing upon, because they've already experienced that, the readers of John. What's the other aspect of the great work of the high priest? So there's the death, then there's the life. Where is it? How's it show us the conscience being cleansed is death. But the cry of the human heart is for what? What God's promised from day one. The promise of the precious Holy Spirit in the creation, in the created order, is a fellowship with the person of God. And that necessitates what? The ability for God to share what with us?
His life.
His life. He has to. So we have to see somehow in the work of the high priest how God's going to share his life with us. I mean, that has to be in those verses. Do we see that referenced at least four times? Okay, so I'll grab them out here real quick. I didn't bring a sheet. I have them on a... We've looked at it before, and we've handed it out, the sheet and the references to the life, the life, the life, the life, the life, and so on. So we'll do it from a distance, paraphrase. Curtis, so we got the difference of the already, what makes this high priest stand out initially isn't his blood. That isn't until later in the epistle. What initially stands out is his difference from the high priesthood. His difference from the high priesthood is he has an unending life, or an everlasting priesthood, that's how it's put. Then next reference really is a life that is unending, and I'm trying to find that. I think that's in chapter 8. Let me dig it out here. You referenced another one, Curtis, was he ever liveth to make intercession, and we'll find that one too. That's up, I think, chapter 10. And just as an aside, we could go through Hebrews and just spend just summarize different paragraphs would really be healthy for us. But the reason and rationale that the first covenant becomes obsolete is because of its ability to bring mankind to an end that the first covenant could not do. And then it could not provide what we're looking for, the ability for man to have the promised life that God originally promised. It's in here somewhere. Nobody's finding it. Maybe it's the first chart. No, it's here somewhere. Well, we'll jump to the 1 and 9. We'll have to go back and look at Hebrews together one of these days. Chapter 9 really brings the blood in and does the blood. But what we really want to focus on here is the life. Let's see. Up in the 23 through 28, let me read 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this we could use as a summation of the new high priest taking his own blood and the sufficiency and adequacy of that to take up to heaven and illustrate to the entire created order the satisfaction that God has in the blood of Christ and its sufficiency for us to take care of the need that we have to have the condemnation resolved and to bring about the death. Just as a side, remember to take note that it isn't that God wants the blood of his son so that he can have killed an innocent son of his, and that's his satisfaction. What's the satisfaction in the blood of Jesus Christ, illustrated in heaven and accepted by the Father? What's the joy the Father has in that? Why is he so happy when the Son brings his own blood up to heaven?
Because it means he's got his man back.
He's got his man back. So in the blood of Jesus Christ, he receives what?
All of mankind.
All of his mankind back.
Right.
His mankind what? The curse is no longer, the curse has been carried out. The enemy has no grounds on any of his house, has no access to it. He brings up, now he's full able to be able to create, to what? And I said, the gates have been opened for his man and his house to be filled up with what?
His life.
His life.
Him.
His life. He can now complete his house in the sense of fill his house up. Why? Because what? His house is what now what? Before it was what? It was condemned. Mm-hmm. It was unworthy. It was degenerate. It was sinful. God couldn't do anything. He couldn't go in there, couldn't do nothing. It stood underneath condemnation. So this is an illustration in reference to God's heart, that now he brings up this holy, righteous, pure. And when we say washed by the blood of Jesus, we mean totally and utterly brought to the end, and that carried out, so now it's a pure, righteous, holy, new creation for him to fill himself with. Just looking at it from a little different angle, they're also all the same people. He didn't create new people. He redeemed, he reconciled, he recreated these people. He brought them to a proper end, chapter 9 then brings us to the place where we're about to see what he did, how he got his life in there. But is everybody tracking? All right, so okay. Just a question, because we're going to try to jump to the Old Testament if we don't take too long here, is when did this happen? Now, I'm not looking for before the earth was created, before the created order. I mean, historically, relevant to mankind, when did this happen? There had to be a first priesthood in order for there to be a second priesthood. So historically, we can know exactly when this happened.
It happened when he was raised from the dead.
Historically, the blood shed was when he was crucified, when he was raised from the dead, and so on, and when he ascended. So historically, did it happen for King David? No. Did it happen for Abraham?
No.
Did it happen for Jacob? So now we're forming a little group of folks. Ezekiel? No. Who looked from afar and saw it. And so now we see up in chapter 11 why the author of Hebrews brings that in. Very significant, important to the brothers and sisters in in the Epistle of Hebrews, those that were written to and the rest of the church, to be able to put this into a very specific timeline. It's important for us in looking back and to rightly interpret the Old Testament and the understanding we'll see in chapter in Epistle Psalm 51. Was there any questions there? Okay, so now the life thing. It was necessary for the blood for death. Is it necessary for the blood for life? We're not waiting for a drum roll. Anyone can answer that question.
No. Because the blood is already achieved what it was supposed to do, which was the death of mankind.
Try to balance that with the Epistle of Hebrews and the high priesthood, and especially chapters 9 and 10.
Okay. So they were perfected by the blood, by his one offering.
Yeah, his one offering perfects them, right. Which has to be more than death. By his blood,
because they were perfected in life, right? Okay. Yep.
Yeah, and the passages I'm looking for in reference to life have to do with with being perfected. Conscience cleansed and things like that, but just to, so I don't leave you hanging, Jaffe, the question having to do with was the blood needed for life? You find that answer up in
Are you talking about 928?
Yeah, I'm getting up there, yeah.
Where should I read it, or
I'm trying, let me get there first and just, you can. It's even a little more specific. Where is it? For some reason, I can't find it. Find them. I'll bring that sheet maybe next time, in reference to how it's all laid out. But what we have is the transition from the first covenant to the second covenant.
Okay.
Is founded on the termination of the old. Mm-hmm. Is the blood of Christ, and then the author unfolds to us the foundation of the new. Is the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what's indicated by that means that there isn't anyone that will come into the relationship, the new covenant relationship with God, that hasn't been brought to an end.
Right.
So our getting out of the old part of purification is being brought to an end by the blood of Jesus Christ. The part of that purification that's perfection is that life then stands on and forever stands on the and founded on the blood of Jesus Christ. So the end of the old, the beginning of the new, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, no one can experience the new covenant.
No.
Period. You can't experience the new covenant without the old. Now, there's a couple things just to point out quickly, and I'll just paraphrase them instead of us spending too much time. And that's, if you look at Ephesians in the first paragraph and so on, and you see the much repeated phrases, in him, in him, in him. And that, of course, then is founded on where redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, of which John uses that also. But it's in him. Now, we're brought to death in him, and in that death then we're given life, and it's in him. And no one can be in him unless what? Unless we've experienced the blood of Jesus Christ, which brings to an end and births life. In other words, the life of God cannot come into a human being, anyone, unless they've been brought to an end, unless they've been put into Jesus Christ, unless they've experienced the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God can't share his life with an unclean vessel. There are no human beings that can experience the life of God unless they've been put where? In Jesus Christ. There's no human being that, even though we might theologically say he's picked all human beings up and put them in himself, that will be able to have the life of God unless they've experienced the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to bring them to an end. That's the testimony of Hebrews here. Life is conditioned, the reception of life is conditioned upon the blood of Jesus Christ bringing to an end and being put, we can't experience the blood of Jesus Christ unless we're put in him. Right. No other way to say it. All right, do we all?
Yeah.
I know there's many different ways to say this, but just to paraphrase the types of things that would have a degree of inaccuracy.
Yeah,
but we know what we're talking about.
I misunderstood the question.
Yeah, no, I thought you did.
I didn't see that there were two parts.
There's one.
There's only one, actually.
There's one blood.
Right.
It accomplishes two things.
Yes.
Brings us to an end,
yeah,
and puts us in a place in that end that I can now,
okay,
share his life. So we're buried with him and we're raised with him.
So I said no, because you don't need the blood again for life.
Exactly.
It's all.
But and I might have missed, the question wasn't a good question.
It's fine.
It's, what two things does the blood accomplish?
Yeah.
It puts us in a place to receive life.
Yeah.
Now, here just an aside as you look at this. We know that that happens instantaneously at the same moment.
Mm-hmm.
In receiving Christ, and look at the end of in chapter 5 of 1 John, where the testimony of the Father about the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, the reality to me is, wow, I have peace with God. I come to know it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I have peace with God. Why? Because I've got peace with God, but what I'm really realizing is I have his life.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I got peace with God. I got peace with God because he lives in me. That's why I got it. It's not because I believe anything. It's because he lives in me.
Right.
Are we all... That might be enough... in reference to Hebrews and looking at how it unfolds this. So in Hebrews we see the needed come, the incarnate Christ, God-man coming. We need to see and understand his work and the when of that. We need to understand then what's been accomplished. We need to understand the joy that Jesus himself has, and that's relative to the Father's own joy set before him in the cross. And that, when we go back to Ezekiel, he's doing this all for himself. And then we take all of that and realize we can't have you can't have death in life until the coming of Jesus Christ and he finishes his work. Then I can partake of that. It can't be retroactive to anybody in the Old Testament. He's very clear about that. And Hebrews does it again. They looked forward. They couldn't have it because we hadn't come yet. And then the joy set before him and so on. And now he can do it and so on. And it isn't retroactive. Doesn't mean that King David, we're going to look at Psalm 51, King David can't, from that point in time to come, receive fellowship and life with God, but not when he's walking the planet, and not when he immediately goes up to heaven. It had to be until the Son came, and God became incarnate and could share his life with mankind only by means of incorporating man into himself and death and resurrection and the blood and in the inside of all that, and why Hebrews is so specific about how it does this, and now that's from the Hebrew mind looking at the sacrificial system, is I need to know it's done. It's not that I need to believe something. I need to have the experience. I need to actually know it's accomplished. And that's what John's whole point is. I want you to know, as you said earlier, Curtis, that you have the life of God, his own nature. That then brings into a proper context sin, conviction, condemnation, and all the rest of this stuff. And we have to look at it from the awareness that I have the life of God. So now we need to look at the Psalm 51. But before I do that, is anybody unclear about any of that? I actually have to know for a fact I have this life. John unfolds paragraph by paragraph. Here's the evidence you got eternal life. When are you going to be convinced? When are you going to be convinced? Along with that, is he doesn't talk too much about it, is the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus that Hebrews talks about. It brings to an end. It puts us in a place to be filled with the life of God all in the same instant in our own experience. And we had absolutely nothing to do with it. Why? Because he's doing it for himself. So, along with that is all the other stuff he wants to do for himself that we need to keep our clammy little dirty mitts off of. Is everybody good? So let's look, that's quite a bit bumpier than I wanted it to be, but let's look at Psalm 51. Why are we looking at that? We're looking at that in reference, remember, we're kind of coming into this paragraph trying to get a handle on maybe the difference between conviction and condemnation on the experiential side of things. Theologically, it's not that hard to grasp. We're talking about the experience of it. So Psalm 51. And my assumption is because we're all faithfully doing our Psalms and Proverbs at least frequently, if not on a daily basis, what Psalm 51 is about. Besides that song I referenced. So we're up at verse 10, are we? Well, we can start with verse 9, which sets the stage. Are we okay, comfortable with that? Mm-hmm. Say verse 9, then hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Now, what I would like us to do is look at this from the mind and heart of David, not from what we know, however many years since David lived, we are now post the new high priesthood and what Christ has accomplished, and post the experience of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. just as information we might want to be aware of, is David had no clue about the blood of Jesus Christ. He did have a clue about blood. David had no clue about, may we suggest, from our Christian perspective, the reality and the life and the experience of God indwelling me with his own person. We can't take that and put it into David. But he sure speaks like maybe some of us might. But we can't take that and put that into David. What's David's true state spiritually?
Separated.
What?
Separated.
Separated from?
From God.
From God, from the life of God. He does not have the life of God. We can't put it into him. He has a relationship with the person of God. What's that like? Is it like fallen Adam? Well, what are some of the similarities?
They could talk.
Mm-hmm.
Communicate, yeah.
They could talk.
He could find
He's aware of God, yeah.
He could find comfort in confessing his sins to God. I mean, he could find comfort in that. I mean, you know, in communicating
exactly.
with him.
Exactly. And if it, just not to belabor the conversation, but what did God do to Adam that allowed that to take place? Or encouraged Adam to come into that relationship? What did God do to Adam? Adam was hiding.
God slayed some animals and made a sacrifice.
There was a blood sacrifice sufficient enough so that Adam would come out of hiding, being clothed by an animal hide of some sort. Okay, so using that kind of imagery, we see that the difference between Adam and David is much other than, let's just suggest, that might have been an indication of a sacrificial system that God was going to bring about for more people than Adam. You know, besides all the other figures, the images that we see and theological tangents would go off from that. God had to do something for Adam to come out of hiding. Would he ever come out of hiding? Unless God did that. All right. So we know that at David's time period, God's already done that for David. He already set up the parameters of how David could address God without being melted into a pile of little whatever. Right? There was enough fear removed from David coming before God, or fear put in a proper context, that David so dared to come out in God's presence. Yeah, I mean, earlier in his life, he cowered and hid and all the rest of that kind. Are we good? Okay, so now when David states these statements, what is he after? What does he hope to achieve? To what degree might he receive? I mean, all this type of stuff. It's difficult for us to take ourselves out of the experience of the life that we have and get back into David. Just by suggestion, David and Adam, having been covered, are both in the experience of having been covered. Is our neighbor down the street, who's not a Christian, covered? So being covered, our assumption probably there is probably not. Because David and Adam knew they were covered. Right? So we have to look at this from the experience of this person, David, in the experience of God and being covered and in that relationship, stating these words. If our neighbor down the street who doesn't have a clue, David has a clue. Neighbor down the street doesn't have a clue. These words wouldn't come out of their mouth, the neighbor, or if they did, they wouldn't mean the same thing. What's David mean by these? So when let's hone that. Then we're going to jump from that to how does that relate to the contemporary church and conviction and condemnation? And we'll explain that, but that's where we're going. All right? So what's David mean by these words?
It almost seems as if when he's saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put the right spirit within me, cast me not away from thy presence, it's almost like he's saying, I'm having a hard time approaching you because my heart is still, I'm under conviction of what I did. I don't have the confidence I need to stand in your presence. I don't have the confidence to come before you and to really, I just don't have the confidence to come before you and pray and to, you know, to, in my daily life to come to stand before you. So he's asking him to help his heart and to put the right spirit within him so he can have the confidence to once again communicate
with
him.
So his self-awareness is seeing himself how he truly is.
Yeah.
He sees himself. So I need a clean heart. In other words, why does he need a clean heart? What kind of heart's he got? I don't have a clean heart. And as you said, I'm not right with you. And I'm certainly not happy with the state of my person. Not only do I not have a clean heart, I don't have a right spirit. So we could go with attitude, heart, mind, awareness, view, just whatever you put into a new and right. I need to be recreated. Not only that, what else does he need?
I told you he's full of guilt. Also.
Yeah, cast me. I feel so, I recognize my unworthiness and my guilt. You have indeed, I should be cast away from your presence. Don't do it. And then the climax is what? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So whatever, in doing all of this type of stuff, whatever exposure he has to the Holy Spirit, don't take that presence away. And we see that manifest in different parts of the Old Testament. Our assumption looking at it from the New Testament is that the testimony and witness that the Holy Spirit was resident within him. And it is not. Because he just described his state. But whether he's aware of the promised Holy Spirit or it's the Spirit of God that he's interacting with, don't abandon me. Don't take yourself away, and so on. However you want to look at it, it isn't coming from take the Holy Spirit out of, you know, I'm afraid you can take the Holy Spirit out of me. It's a recognition the Holy Spirit isn't there. But it's also a recognition that it could be. Is everybody? And however else you might want to tear this thing apart. And restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. What does that tell us about someone who's in a place of being covered, yet isn't a child of God in the context that Christ is his life? He's well aware of God's promises and that he himself needs to be recreated. But what did he have once that now he just lost? Restore to me what?
Joy of my salvation.
Joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So somehow he knows that he had the joy of salvation in that there's a joy of salvation, not having the life of God, but being aware of the person of God and being in a place where I can, where I'm experiencing a degree of we could say forgiveness, but in the Old Testament context, right? And uphold me with a willing spirit. Please keep me there. And keep me in a place where I don't turn from you and run away from you and all that type of stuff. So how would we sum up would a Christian be praying this prayer? Let's just jump to that. Why or why not? Would a Christian pray, create in me a clean heart, O God? Many of us as Christians have prayed the prayer, I have no doubt. Mm-hmm. We're taught to pray this prayer. Would a Christian pray this prayer?
No.
Why not?
Because he's already given us a clean heart.
Would John suggest we pray this prayer?
No.
Would John take us to Psalm 51 and say, here, do this stuff?
No.
Why not?
Because they already have the life.
I have the life. In order to have the life, he gave me a clean heart. In order to have a clean heart, I had to be... The blood of Jesus Christ I have experienced and testified to. Why would I ask for it to be done again unless I'm in need of a clean heart and therefore I'm not a Christian and I wouldn't be praying this prayer? A Christian's prayer isn't this. This is a prayer for God to bring Jesus Christ to me and me to him and for me to be brought into that relationship. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So the exhortation for we as Christian people to be praying this prayer is to be kind, it's inaccurate, and it's much, much worse than that. This is a prayer for someone in a place of, I suppose, a proper place from the pulpit and teaching this would be, for Psalm 51, would be when we'd have a sinner's bench. Like the old, you know, some of the old preachers used to have, and so on, where somebody's aware and they're being taught in the salvation message and redemption that Christ shed His blood for us, and I'm underneath the conviction of sin, and I need to come to God, and so on. And this could be the cry, an educated cry, because David's educated in this context. Are we okay? So would we pray, create me clean? Would we pray, put a new and right spirit within me? If our testimony as a Christian is that the prophecy of Ezekiel has been fulfilled, that he put a new heart within, he took the old one out, he put a new and right spirit within me, and he put his spirit in me and caused me to keep his judgments and do them, this prayer has already been answered. My testimony is the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to accomplish this stuff. David's not indicating the knowledge and awareness of how this is to be accomplished. That's the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament look and saw from a distance what God was going to do. This is the stuff that Abraham and so on, he did the stuff, and it was credited to him as righteousness, in the sense of God wouldn't take him off the face of the planet. But it isn't that they're in the experience of in and out Christianity, because that's what we're faced with the normal misinterpretation of the relevance of conviction and condemnation in the Christian's life. We're brought back to this prayer every time we come into a place where somehow we feel we're not quite right with God. Then we pray and ask for, create in me a clean heart, O God, and so on and so forth. Which is really an acknowledgement and a testimony that I'm not your child. Mm-hmm. And I'm asking for life. But anyway, so here's the Old Testament picture. The right cry of an Old Testament saint is for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I know they couldn't frame it in that way. The cry, please recreate me the way that you designed me to be as your house. And in order for that accomplished, I need a new heart. And I need a new and right spirit. I need to be remade. And I need the joy of your salvation. I want you to uphold me. The joy of your presence, all of this, take not your Holy Spirit away or the promise. Give me your precious Holy Spirit. And that's a whole summation of the cry of the human heart, educated by God in the Old Testament. Someone who's down the street who doesn't have a clue isn't educated by God yet to pray this prayer. There's a proper place to teach this prayer, and for those desiring to become a child of God. Not those of us that are children of God. Are we good? Okay, so with this as an introductory foundation, let's take a brief look at 1 John in this paragraph. Before I do that, I'll read just a little statement from one of these guys out of this. Well, I'll summarize it. We don't have time for a statement. And you guys can Google any of these that you want. There's tons of them in reference to the contemporary church teaching on, or just type in Google conviction versus condemnation, or conviction compared to condemnation, or conviction and condemnation. And I haven't found one yet, but that I'd suggest is, and I'm sure they're there, I just haven't found them. Is on the page that we're on here as far as our state of mind looking at John, is whether Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Brethren, wherever you look, and it comes back to the same thing that we're somewhat tired of having to address, that we will always have to address, the growth in a Christian's life and the sufficiency of the life of Christ within us and the bringing sin into that relationship of being a child of God and having all those things coexist. And I guess one way to summarize the teaching, one is a warning, and they're all accurate in this, that we need to discern the difference between condemnation and conviction. And I don't think it's so difficult for us to see and perceive that condemnation is meant to perplex, bring a child of God into self-deprecation and cause a separation between us and God, no matter how it comes. And it's a deception and a lie coming from the enemy. Conviction, we'd all agree, and the whole church would agree, comes from the Holy Spirit. And conviction has to do with sin. The tragedy is the majority of the church holds conviction up, no matter how horrible they might see it is in exposing sin, see it as a tool given by the Holy Spirit for us to be able to be educated about what needs to be changed in our lives so that we can quit doing something and go on with doing what God has us to do. Does that make sense? Okay? And so it's a tool that we're to use and to hone and to cultivate before the Holy Spirit on what I need to change so that I'm growing the way God wants me to grow and cultivate discipline along those lines and so on. What's wrong with that? What is it what's the goal of using conviction to do that? What is conviction of sin?
An awareness.
Self-awareness of what?
Oh, profound awareness of some wrongdoing.
Let me state it this way.
Okay, from which perspective? From the contemporary church?
No. Oh. What's the truth of conviction? Oh. We all know it for a fact. What is it?
Separation from
God. Yeah. I don't have the life of God. Right. Mm-hmm. And here's an indication that I don't have the life of God. I'm convicted of not having it. Because what I'm doing, let's to be real simple, Jesus wouldn't do this. And I know I shouldn't be doing this. And what prayer comes into play?
Forgive me.
What?
Forgive me.
Forgive me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Mm-hmm. Forgive me and create in me and give me a new and right spirit. The nth degree, you know, that's what conviction is. It points out to us we're not right with God. So in the context of this paragraph in 1 John, someone who's underneath conviction isn't a Christian. Now, we'll go back to this. Is everybody comfortable with that? Mm-hmm. Sin indicates I don't have the life of God. The contemporary church world is pushing part of the party planks, that, as long as we're in an election year coming on here, sort of our party plank is that I can be a child of God, yet I'm still dealing with conviction of sin. In order to get around the reality that I'm not a child of God, I'm going to take this tool, a conviction of sin, pointing out to me some way I'm not right or have done something wrong, and I'm going to change myself so I'm more acceptable. So I'm not underneath conviction. By changing myself, can I get the life of God? Which conviction indicates to me I don't have it. Is there any way I can get the life of God by doing anything? How do you get the life of God? What's Hebrews say?
You receive it.
He
gives it to you.
The high priest did what?
It's part of the new covenant where that he will put his laws and his... He put his laws in us, and he writes it on our hearts and our minds.
Yeah, and that's the testimony of life.
Yeah.
In order to get that, how is conviction of sin taken care of? Is it by me changing?
It's by dying. It's by being.
I gotta die. I have to be put to death. The blood of Jesus Christ has to come into play. If I'm underneath the conviction of sin, there's nothing I can do to get life. I got to deal with death. Mm-hmm. Are we all?
Yeah.
I don't want to jump way down the line here, but I have. If any one of us come underneath the conviction of sin, if we find ourselves rationalizing that, well, I'm right with God still, and I'm a child of God, but I got to change or fix this thing. Is it, one or two things is true. You're still a child of God and you're underneath false condemnation. Mm-hmm. Or you're not a child of God. And just experientially, can I suggest that if you aren't a child of God, what's the first thing you're going to know?
That you're not a child of
God. You're not a child of God. It isn't that things are weird or I've done something. How can you possibly, as a Christian, become a not Christian? What is it that you have to do? Everything else is false condemnation. What is it that you have to do? Everything else. Sin isn't false condemnation. Sin is separation from life. I have to do something to separate myself from life. And what is it? You're the most self-aware, intellectually mature, spiritually active thing walking the planet, because you interact with the divine person and you know him and he knows you. You can't be duped out of that thing. Whether you realize it or not, we can hold our heads high, is that I know him and he knows me. I don't care what else is going on. And if that comes to an end, you think you're going to know it? You think, is it going to happen because you're walking down the sidewalk and God takes it away? What's he say? I will never take it away. What do you have to do to commit sin and then to be convicted?
Refusal.
How do you lose the life of God? What?
Refusal.
What do you, refusal of what?
Refusal of life. You have to deliberately refuse it.
Yeah, let's go to Hebrews then. So, I mean, this should come right on. John's dealing with these folks, trying to help them to realize that it's not a subtle difference between conviction and condemnation. They are universes apart. Everything other than conviction of sin is, for a Christian, is false condemnation. Comes from the enemy, doesn't come from the Father. What comes from the Father is what? His life. His life. How does he teach us? He teaches us by means of his life. I know he can use textbooks and all this stuff. What we're talking about, what John's talking about, is the experience of life. So in Hebrews, up there in chapter 10. That was a sigh of excitement, I imagine.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. All right. So we know the paragraph 19 and on, but we're going to go to verse 26.
Chapter?
I'm sorry, chapter 10, Hebrews, verse 26. Okay. And verse 27. And verse 28, I suppose. We'll see. Anybody good? For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he goes on to a violation of Moses' laws and so on. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know in years past, we've talked about this several different times and engaged in, well, what if this, what if this, and what if this? But think of this now in the context of what it means that you've received the knowledge of the truth. For me as a Christian, what's the knowledge of the truth? Not just a bunch of stuff that I'm going to put down on. What's the experiential knowledge of the truth?
Well, to know a person.
Huh?
To know him.
To know him. To my, and he is, in knowing that, I know he's real. He's who I know. He loves me. I know he shared his life with me. I know the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only is worse and clean, but I have peace with God. It passes all understanding. All I tell you, I cry, Abba, Father. I know his blood's sufficient. I know he's the sacrifice. I know that his sacrifice wasn't just over here for me. It incorporated me, picked me up, put me in him, brought me down into the tomb, raised me up. Blood's up there. I'm up there sitting with him at the right hand. We have all this stuff that I know, the knowledge of the truth, because I know him. The reality being a Christian is I know him. I don't care what else we know, I know him. Well, how do you get out of that? If I sin deliberately after receiving that, let me ask you a question. How can you possibly, or can you fathom, can you even contemplate, after knowing him and being in the experience of, I have peace with God, I have all this, and I know that for a fact. Now, bring yourself to a place that I don't want that. I want something else. I want to get away from. Think about that. So, when we're taught about using the conviction of sin as a tool to help me grow in Christ, when you think about it, having understood all of this stuff, that's the most absurd, ridiculous, nonsensical thing we could possibly be thinking. A Christian isn't underneath and can't get underneath the conviction of sin. The enemy, think of the garden experience of Jesus, or the garden, wilderness. Wilderness experience of Jesus. And the enemy was trying to get him underneath what? The conviction of sin. What's his he's self-aware. He's basically saying to the enemy, why in the world would I separate myself from my life? From my Father? Why would I do that? What are you, an idiot coming to me? I mean, that's what was going on there. That's the same thing that if we're confronted with, we will know. We know what we're doing. You can't be duped into turning your back upon God. You'll know it for a fact. And you'll know ahead of time what you're doing. And I'm just suggesting, the Bible indicates that it's possible. Just like you to contemplate, why in the world would you be such an idiot to do such a thing? If you actually know the truth. So when we look at this paragraph in John, what he's trying to help them see is a heart condemning me. Is where do you put that? It isn't significant. Because you know I didn't turn my back upon my Lord, my life, and my God. I know it. It isn't something, you didn't know it. It happened back here, the enemy's pointing out. That's that constant condemnation that you didn't know when it happened, but it's back here. All of a sudden you look and say, well, you did something wrong. Well, I wouldn't know. It's here. Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
And so John's trying to help them take a look at the reality of their daily lives. And the freedom and the ability and the walk and the assurance that keeps a heart in perfect peace. There's no conviction possible for a Christian. Conviction's possible, but I cease to be a Christian. It's the conviction of sin that I've done. And in order to do that, I cease to be a child of God. And then the Holy Spirit shows I have a conviction. And chapter 2 says, well, Jesus Christ is still here. You can come back. But you didn't take anything with you. You've got to come back to get life. And so in this paragraph in chapter 3, he wants the brothers and sisters to see the real life that they have already and they're in their experience of. And he talks of this knowing has to do with knowing this person. And he knows you. And you know you have eternal life and so on. This awareness that the Holy Spirit brings lifts us up and out of this turmoil of condemnation and conviction and stuff into the reality of who we are. That again then brings us into a place of Sabbath rest. All right, is this making sense? Anybody, Joffe, you're deep in thought, you want to say anything?
Nope, doing fine, thanks.
So, we have to take the conviction of sin and condemnation to the life of God that we have and to Him and see where that fits. And that's all John wants them to see. He's not saying, well, you're an idiot to have conviction, you're an idiot to have condemnation. What he wants them to see is that in looking at your Heavenly Father, you're reassured. Because of you? No. Because of who He is, and He's your life. It isn't because of them. We don't assess ourselves on ourselves. We don't take what might portend to be conviction and so on and use it to improve our Christianity. That's just insane. You can't improve your life. He's the life. You can't improve Him. What's He say? I'm freely sharing myself with you. Do you need any other input in that? No. He doesn't say, do you see anywhere where John says, now find out in the life of God by looking at Him and some characteristics and stuff that maybe you think you're kind of falling up short on or maybe somebody's pointed out to and that you need. And I'll give you grace sufficient, you know, to kind of add that to your life. Well, it comes in the package. You don't got to add it to it. Well, once again, honed in talking about life. I'm not indicating that one doesn't discipline themselves and take care of themselves, you know, all that type of stuff. Well, things can get really intense. So let me read the paragraph again. All that was for background to what in the world's going on, what John said. He know John knows what? John, we have already talked about. John knows the life of God to such a degree that the fellowship with God and knowing him lifts us up and above this stuff, and he's sharing with the brothers and sisters that you guys have this and know it too. And if you're encumbered with some of this stuff, our freedom and release is the one that you already have. You don't need to look anyplace else. And our assurance, heart condemning us or not, is the wonder of this person of God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, our hearts may indeed condemn us. What's our response?
Did it to ourselves.
Huh?
We did it to ourselves.
Well, if my heart condemns me, and we'll call that conviction, all of a sudden, I've sinned and I didn't know I did. I've turned my back on God and refused his life. My heart's telling me I did that. Did I do that? You don't. How long is it going to take you to figure that one out? When did you turn your back upon God? When did you say you don't want his salvation, his fellowship? When did you decide his shed blood isn't for me? Do you see how severe that is?
Mm-hmm.
How absolutely self-aware you are if you would do such a thing? It isn't a flippant thing that you do accidentally. I stumbled on the sidewalk. It isn't that. Or I didn't smile right. Or I didn't. Or all of a sudden I'm crabby. Or, you know, that kind of junk. I know I'm dealing with my God here, and I'm saying to him, I don't want you. It isn't God here, Adam here, and the two of them, Adam and Eve, you know, what's your name? And they go over here, and they decide in secret to take a bite out of the apple. Well, we're not in that place. I can't in secret go someplace. I can't leave the presence of God because he's in me and he goes before me. His hand is upon me. He comes after me. I'm not independent of God. I don't have any life independent of God. I can't choose to go over here unless I tell him I don't want your life anymore. Have you done that? Do you think you're going to know when you do?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I would suggest that it doesn't matter whatever state our mind, our emotions are in this fallen world, however incompetent we may become or insufficient in our mental faculties, our emotional faculties, and our physical faculties, that in my heart and my spirit, I won't know when I won't know that. Mm-hmm. Making space for everybody walking the planet.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I'll read that again. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. How? He's greater than our hearts and he knows everything. At times, our heart may condemn us. We may need to reassure it. Okay, who's doing what there? I'm reassuring myself. They may lock us up for that. I'm talking to myself here again. And I just encourage us, that doesn't hurt to do that. I do it every day. In the sense of, in our praise and worship of our Heavenly Father, we are reassuring our hearts in this fellowship, in this unity we have, in the recognition and acknowledgement that He constantly provides for us, that He's resident in us. So how shall I know that I'm of the truth and reassure my heart? Because He's greater than my heart and He knows everything. So it's the engagement with His person. We know in our own experience that if I don't engage Him in actuality every day, I become less happy. Let's put it like that. I'm at less at peace and so on. We are structured as His house to be self-absorbed in this God. I'm talking about His self, capital S, to be self-absorbed in Him. And it's and He's created us His house in such a structure that occurs wherever I am. And so the surprise conviction that I'm not a child of God, and it happened, and I didn't know it, is an absolute bold-faced lie. I'm not saying that people don't do that. I would suggest that in all probability they weren't a Christian to start with. God doesn't let His children go easily. He doesn't say that you can't, but He doesn't. I mean, a child of His is a child of His, and He's not going to let him go. So all I'm suggesting is, in order to leave, you're not going to find an easy avenue to do that, because you will the experience of Hebrews drifting away is quite scary. And the Holy Spirit's constantly reminding us of Himself. In all probability, the worst that any of us would probably ever experience is an intermittent being unhappy because I couldn't pray today or something because of the life events. And you just don't like the taste and the feeling of that. You just don't like it. We're designed to be in fellowship with Him in a conscious way all the time. That's His life, because he loves Himself, and He's out here to enjoy Himself in a world He's made for Himself. Okay, so that's as far as we'll get into this paragraph today. But I think we'll finish it up next time. But open it up for questions in the context of, do you see a difference between conviction and condemnation? And then conviction in relative to a Christian person, and then hopefully some apprehension about what normally is coming from the pulpit and how to use conviction. There's no way to use conviction as a Christian person. That isn't what the Holy Spirit does. That's simply a term applied to someone who is coming to a place of recognition like David, that I'm honest, I need to come to my God, or my God comes to me, and I don't have it. I need a new heart. None of this means that being a Christian person is a place of a constant lack of pain and happiness. That's a whole nother thing, which we'll have to wait for. Okay, any questions? Did this help clarify some stuff?
Yep. All of it.
Yep. Good. Is any of it, is anyone, well, not happy, but is anyone have any degree of recoil from an understanding conviction and being a Christian? We're all good? I can see from Jock's posture that I'll have to do the driving. See, he's buried in the book. Any comments, Jaffe?
No, comments.
All right, so then next week we'll pick up in this paragraph, try to get through. This is the meat and the core of it. And all we're trying is, where's John coming from? How's he using this stuff to bring the brothers and sisters to a greater awareness that the life of God inside them is sufficient for everything? Having eternal life is everything. And they have eternal life. And then we see the obstacles that all of us come into the experience, because he's recognizing things that only he experienced, brothers and sisters, if they haven't, they will experience a heart that condemns them. And what do they do? How do they deal with that? And be assured they have eternal life. And again, of course, he brings them to the point that I deal with it by having eternal life. Well, amen then. I'm going to close with prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of your person and the fellowship you've given us. And Lord, the minds and reason and hearts and spirits you've given us, and the beauty of being a conscious, self-reflective person, and the joy of knowing life as our own, as a family, but then as individuals. And we would trust you to continually manifest your life and your person. And we thank you so much for the enjoyment of sharing your own existence with us as your children. Trust you to bless our week now in Jesus' name. Amen.